Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, The Power of New Covenant Living. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
I'm very excited about the word for tonight. And then we're going to go into ministry time. But what we're going to do in our ministry time tonight, we're going to sing Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I want to just say a word, an apostolic word concerning praise and worship. And I want to say this graciously, but very authoritatively. The church has not understood too well the concept of worship many times. In worship, we have done what made us feel good. We sang the songs that gave us a good feeling. Worship is not about how you feel. Worship is not about singing the songs that you like to sing. Worship is finding out what God is wanting to hear and giving Him what He desires. See, and what I've discovered is this, and I'm going to say this, and I understand the nature of the audience, and I'm going to be very careful in what I say. Worshipping God is like the intimacy of marriage. In fact, it is exactly the intimacy of marriage. It's the parallel, because Paul related what he was saying about husband and wife to Christ and the church. And in this, that context, lovemaking is not about meeting my needs, it's about meeting the needs of the other person. It's about giving them what they enjoy. And the greatest joy and fulfillment that you can have in lovemaking is when you meet the other person's needs, your needs are met too. And we are such a need-conscious kind of people, and we're such a consumer culture that we're concerned about getting our needs met. And so we become critical when the praise and worship leader doesn't sing the kind of songs we want to sing. And I'm telling you, God's very jealous. And He's wanting worship that pleases Him. And the reason for that is this, and you need to understand this. It's not because God is self-consumed. It's not because God is full of self-love. So why does He want to be worshipped? Because He knows what He wants to be revealed as and to do in our lives in any given situation. And when we give Him what He desires, He can be to us what He desires to be. So when we declare that He is God alone, guess what's going to happen? He's going to deal with other gods in your life. He's going to deal with whatever else has had control over you. And when you sing, "You alone are God," God gets to work to pull down the strongholds of other things that have controlled your life. When you declare He is holy, guess what? He can become the holy God in you to make you holy. You see, we're destined to be holy. As He who has called you is holy, so you will be holy. Now, it's translated as a commandment, but those of you who know the Greek language, the imperative mood and the active voice are exactly the same form. So it's up to the translator to determine whether it's, you know, it's a command or a statement. And I believe that should be a statement. You will be holy because I am holy. I mean, we have His seed within us. That's what John said. We're born of His seed, so we're going to be like Him. And if you're not living holy, that's a denial of the seed that is within you. Now, here's what the enemy wants to do, and this is what I'm going to preach on tonight. He wants to make us so sin-conscious and self-conscious until we forget who we are. And the reason for that is this, that He has so kept us under the old covenant with its emphasis on obedience to laws in order to get free from sin, that we have not understood the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the power of the blood of Jesus, not just to cleanse us from past sin, but to bring us into the holiness of God, which we are destined to walk in. The blood of Jesus is enough. And that's the message of the letter to the Hebrews. And so I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm under a mandate, prophetically, and I love it. But God spoke a few years ago through a prophet who gave me a word that God was going to anoint me to teach the church the truths of Hebrews. And so I've been studying this book. I love it. I absolutely love the book of Hebrews. I've preached through it verse by verse on two occasions when I pastored churches, because I believe the truth is such an imperative for the church to understand. But I want us to read chapter 10. Fasten your seatbelts. For the law, having a shadow. The law is a shadow. What produces a shadow? Something in front of light. There's a reality that is standing between a bright light and whatever the shadow is reflected on. But the reality is this here, facing light. And that casts a shadow. Now, all of the Mosaic system is called a shadow in the book of Hebrews. Now, I want you to see something that is so important. When Bev and I first were dating, I was at Bible school, and then I went to seminary. So we did all of our courtship at a distance. And I wrote to Bev, and she wrote to me every single day. And I had her picture on my desk, and everybody at Bible school and at seminary knew about Bev, and I called her my dolly bird. And so everybody teased me about my dolly bird. That was my little name for Bev at that time. And every now and then, you know, during vacation times, I would go to East London, where Bev's home city was, and would spend time with her. But imagine if when I went there, I took in my case, her picture. And I'm, you know, going to visit her in her home, and I'm staying. As I did, there was a little doll's house in the backyard that the girls used to stay in. It was quite a big doll's house. And that became my room when I'd go and visit Bev. I'd stay in the doll's house. It was big enough for a bed and everything. It was quite big, you know. And so imagine if I took the picture. And here's Bev. I'm at her house. But there I am with her picture, kissing her picture. Oh, look at this beautiful picture. Isn't this wonderful? No, the picture is the shadow. The reality is Bev. The law is a shadow. And yet it's amazing how many Christians are still bound and under the law, because they don't understand the law is only a shadow and Jesus is the reality that the law is talking about. When the law says do this, what it's really saying is this is what God looks like. So when you're looking at the law, you're looking at a shadow. Well, why would you look at the law when you could actually embrace the reality that the law is a shadow of? Now, look what he says the law is a shadow of. It's a shadow of the good things to come. I love that phrase. It's a repeated phrase. The good things to come. Woo! You know, things are pretty good, but you haven't seen all the good things to come. Just keep your finger in Hebrews and flip over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to show you a phrase that absolutely blows me away. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 it says, what the prophets of old did, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I want to say this to you, child of God. Listen, you have been robbed. You have been robbed. You have been robbed. Because a lot of preaching made you think that you got saved and then you lived in a struggle until the rapture. And then you'd get out of here and then you'd go to the glories. I'm telling you, God's purpose is that you should live in glory now. The blood of Jesus has provided for us good things. I mean, when the writer of the Hebrews talks to the people who are going back to Judaism, and he said, you know, it is impossible to restore again to repentance one who has, and then he goes through a number of things that you encounter in salvation. And this is one of the things. Tasted the power of the age to come. You don't only, listen, that's just at the beginning that you taste. You can not only taste the power of the age to come, you can feed on the power of the age to come. I'm telling you, God has so much glory that He's wanting to reveal in the church. And we've been satisfied with little religious services. Where we come to church and go through a 2-hour service and nothing gets changed. And God is tired of that. And we've gone through our little religious exercises. We haven't stopped and said, Holy Spirit, what does God want to hear from us in worship? We've sung the songs that people like to sing that, you know, make them feel good. We go through our little religious exercise and go out and there's no glory. But He said, the prophet said there would be glories that would follow the sufferings of Jesus. Then why aren't we seeing the glory? I believe because we haven't fully appreciated what the sufferings of Jesus have accomplished. Just like Mephibosheth was sitting in David's house at David's table and he had no appreciation of what he had received by covenant. He had no understanding of how rich he was. He didn't have an understanding that he was a prince. He still saw himself as a dead dog. The only one who can make you holy is Jesus. And the law is just a shadow. Oh, yee. Go back to Hebrews. Man, that's verse 1. I could be here all night the way. No. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. I referred to this the other night, preaching. But I want you to get that in your spirit. If you have been purified by the blood of Jesus, you should have no more consciousness of sins. Well, why are so many Christians conscious of sin? Because we haven't understood the power of the blood of Jesus. We've been told so much everything depends on our performance. Everything depends upon our faithfulness. Instead of preaching the power of the blood of Jesus and the good news of the gospel to people, that He has finished the work in Jesus and He is able to keep us holy. He is able to keep us from falling, says Jude. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. He's able to keep you from falling. And we saw it last Sunday morning in Peter. You will never fall, Peter said. If these things be in you and abound, He said, you will not be unfruitful and barren. And He said, you will never fall. Wow. Woo. Why? Because they're great and precious promises. See, the law was rules and regulations. The new covenant is promises. Okay, let's move on. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What did they do then? They simply rolled back the judgment of God against the sin for another year. The blood was simply that which prevented God from taking judgment on the sins of the people year by year. They could not cleanse people from sin. Therefore, verse 5 says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now this is prophetically speaking about Jesus, but the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus said it. Which is another, please, the word of God is no good if you don't declare it. So Jesus spoke over himself what David had prophesied in the Psalms about him. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Ooh, woo! In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, now watch this verse, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. The first what? The first will. See, the first revealed will of God was sacrifices and offerings as an atonement for the sins of the people. But he said, those act sacrifices don't cut it. They don't make it possible for the people to get free from the consciousness of sins. They have to be offered every year. And what God wants for his people is that you lose a consciousness of sins. If God wanted you to keep on remembering sins, then he shouldn't have sent Jesus. He should have just left us under the law. Some of you are going to get it. The very fact that Jesus came is an indication God did not want his people to live with a consciousness of sin. Wow. Some of you are going to get it. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. What is the second will of God? The second will of God is, I don't want sacrifices and offerings, I'm going to give you a body. And you'll do my will. And what was the will of Jesus? What the whole book of the Hebrews is about. Jesus became the sacrifice. Not only did he become the sacrifice, he became the altar. Not only was he the altar, he was also the priest. Yeehaw! He became the whole deal! God prepared him for what? To make one incredible sacrifice for sin. So that we might never, ever have to live with a consciousness of sin again in our lives. Brother John, hold on. Are you saying that we will never sin? No, I did not say you will never sin. I said you need have no consciousness of sin. What happens though is this, when you do sin, guess what? You know this. The Holy Spirit lets you know by the disquiet within you. Your peace is disturbed and you know there's something that's wrong. What do? You run to the blood of Jesus. You experience cleansing and immediately the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You should not live with a consciousness of sin. You should live with a consciousness of Him. And when He lets you know there's sin, then you deal with it. But if you are living tonight with a consciousness of sin as a child of God, it simply means that you have no appreciation for the power of the blood of Jesus and the finished work on the cross. And the tragedy is that 90% of the Christian church in America has no appreciation for the extent of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. Preachers, and I'm not saying this in a harsh, judgmental way, preachers are the worst. Because they keep beating the people and reminding them of sin. Thinking that if I put the shadow up, it'll make them want to change. Let me show you the picture. And the people just don't understand. Instead of saying, hey, you guys don't need the picture anymore. You've got the very image that the picture represented living inside you. See, God lives in me. Why do I need an external law? An external code? An external picture? Oh, look at this picture. Kiss the picture. No, you don't kiss the picture. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, therefore you have, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. You've died to the law, that you might be married to another, even to him that was raised from the dead. Why would you want to kiss the picture when you're married to the very image? Now look at verse 10. Oh, this is going to blow you away. By that will, you see, he removed the first will to establish the second will. And that will, by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified. Yeehaw! It's done. It's a done deal, folks. Oh, but Brother John, you just don't understand. I'm not yet sanctified. There's so many areas of... By the will of God, you have been sanctified. Now let me ask you this. If God wills it, is His will going to come to pass? Now you see, there's some who are very fatalistic and say, yeah, it's going to happen whether you... Whatever you do, it's by faith, folks. As far as God is concerned, you are sanctified. But it is going to happen through faith in His precious promises. You've got a precious faith that operates by believing precious promises. But if you're going to sit around not believing the promises of God, guess what? You're going to believe, oh, I'm just an old sinner. I'm just an old sinner. Oh boy, I'm going to fail this week. I know I can't live right this week. I'm just so weak, and there's so many things that are wrong. And you know I'm going to fall. I know I'm going to sin. If you think that way, guess what? You will sin. But the Word says, by the will of God, you have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Once and for all. Once and for all. Once and for all. Once for all. It's done. It's done. It's done. It's done. Whew. And every priest stands. Now, I referred you to this earlier in the week. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Sat down. He's a sitting. Which means he ain't a working. Why is he a sitting when the church is in such a mess and the world is going to hell in a handbasket? Jesus, why are you sitting?
We just don't know it.
It's done. He's finished the work. He doesn't have to make any more sacrifices. He doesn't have to figure out a new remedy for your problem. He's sitting. As I pointed out to you in the tabernacle of Moses, there were no chairs. The priest never got to sit. The only seat that was present in the tabernacle of Moses was the mercy seat. And God was the only one who sat down.
Amen.
He was enthroned between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Everybody else stood. Why? Because they were just a shadow of the good things to come. But now Jesus, having offered his body once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. How are his enemies being made his footstool? Oh boy, if you get a hold of this, you will get so happy. See, he's defeated all of his enemies. And he checked out. He left here and he said, I'm going, boys. Well, bless God, how are those enemies going to be made his footstool? Anyone like to help me? Who did he give dominion to? When we put our foot on the neck of the enemy, through the authority of God's word, by declaring the truth of God's word over Satan, the enemy is made the footstool of Jesus, because I'm seated together with him in heavenly places, and the enemy being under my feet comes under Jesus' feet. Listen, folk, the reason why the enemy is on such a rampage is because the church is sat around saying, oh, we're in such pressure. What are we going to do, dear God? Oh, things are so bad. And instead of taking dominion, we're looking around and we're having the most pathetic prayer meetings. Excuse me. I hate the average church prayer meeting because it's not taking dominion. It's not declaring to the enemy, you are under our feet. Now get under our feet in Jesus' name. Excuse me. But we're getting in the presence of God and we're bemoaning everything. Oh God, everything. Oh God, touch so and so, you know. We're not taking dominion. And Jesus is sitting down. He's saying, don't ask me to put my foot on the enemy. I'm sitting. I'm waiting for the enemy to be put under my feet. See, Kenneth Hagin's got a marvelous set on tapes on authority. And I'll tell you, I've listened to those tapes again and again and again and again because they're so marvelous. And what he was saying, what he says basically on that tape is, it's a form of insanity to ask God to do what he's already given us the authority to do ourselves. Do you hear what I'm saying? See, and we go, oh God, Satan's beating up on me. Oh God, will you rebuke the devil? And God says, I'm sitting. God, do something! He said, sorry, I'm sitting. I've done everything that I need to do. Well, who's going to do something? You do it. Boy, when you get this in your spirit, it changes you. Because your praying is no longer begging God to do what he's reluctant to do. He's not reluctant to do it, although it seems that way. But the reason why it seems if God is reluctant to act is because we're asking him to do stuff which he's already given us authority to take care of. See, when the mayor, let's just use the authority structure in the city of Graham. When the mayor of the city, who has received authority to give leadership in the city, hires, in essence, he hires policemen. The mayor does not go down and get in a patrol car and patrol the streets. Why not? Because his authority has been delegated to the policeman. So the mayor doesn't say, oh, something's got to be done about regulating the traffic in the city. Let me go down there and direct the traffic. No, he gets on the telephone and says, hi, you policemen who are on leave, we've got a bit of a crisis. You get in here. You understand that? Because they're under authority to do what the mayor tells them to do. In essence, that's the authority structures. And so we have been given authority, and God's not going to come down and do what he's commanded us to do. And it's hard for some of you to receive that. Kenneth Hagin tells the story about one day early in his ministry, he was with a pastor, they had a meeting one night, and they came home afterwards and they were sitting in the kitchen in the pastor's home eating a sandwich, and all of a sudden he said he had Jesus appeared in the corner of the room, and he said he was massive. He just, you know, towered right up into the ceiling. And so as Kenneth Hagin sat there, Jesus began to speak to him. And after a little while, this little demon fella came in. In Africa, we call them tokoloshes. And the blacks, you know, who are involved in witchcraft, see them all the time. In fact, if you go to South Africa, you'll see, you know, the blacks in South Africa, this is just their custom, put their beds up on bricks because they'd want their beds to be higher than the tokoloshe can reach up, you know. You know, check that in South Africa. That's the way they do it. But this little demon fellow came into the room, and he started. And Kenneth Hagin said, I couldn't hear Jesus speaking anymore. So I began to think to myself, why wouldn't Jesus rebuke the demon? And the demon just kept on, yak, 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 yak. And he said, the vision of Jesus became blurred. A dark cloud sort of came into the room, and he could not hear what Jesus was saying. And he was thinking, why doesn't Jesus do something about the demon? And eventually Kenneth Hagin said, in his frustration and exasperation, he just told that demon, get out of here! And the demon fell onto the ground. Oh, no, Kenneth Hagin said, will you shut up? And the demon fell on his back and laid there whimpering. And he says, and at the same time, you might as well just get up and get out of here. And the demon said, if you insist. And he got up and went out of the room. And Jesus reappeared. And Kenneth Hagin said, Jesus, why did you not do something about the demon when you were talking to me and you knew I couldn't hear you because the demon was making such a racket? And God said to him, if you didn't, I could not. And Kenneth Hagin said, no, God, you did not say, if I didn't, you could not. You meant to say, you would not. He said, no, I could not. He said, no, God, you surely did not mean to say, if I didn't, you could not. And God said, I said I could not. And Kenneth Hagin the first time said, God, I'm sure you made a mistake. And he said, Jesus got very angry with him and said, if you don't, I can't. He's sitting down, folks. He's not standing to minister. He said, all authority I've given to you. I'm telling you, if the devils of hell are eating your lunch, it's futile you saying, Jesus, do something. He's already done it. He's sitting down. And he's given you authority. And he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, Brother John, but yeah, that's our problem. It's but. See, he's waiting for the devil to become his footstool. What's he waiting on? God to do something? No. Waiting on him to do something? No. He's waiting on his church. But the church is incapacitated by a sin consciousness. That we feel, well, I can't do anything. I can't rebuke the devils. And Satan, knowing that, works on the consciousness of sin. Last November, we were in South Africa, and they told us a story of what had just happened at a youth camp up the coast. There was a guy who started manifesting demons in the meeting at this youth camp. And he took a cricket bat and he started bashing on a car and breaking the headlights, breaking the windows and so on. Just demonic. And so different leaders of the camp came and started to try and take authority over the demons. And what that guy did, each one who came and tried to rebuke the demon would expose their secret sins. And what he did was effectually neutralized everybody, because he got them to be more conscious of their sin than of the authority of the name of Jesus. And every one of those people slunk away. The demon would say, I won't say what he said, but he exposed their sins. Those of you who read my book, Son, know that I went through a similar experience with a demonized young man who pointed at my gut and said, jelly belly. And I became so conscious of my weight that I was effectively neutralized. He's doing that all the time. Why? Because he works on us having more of a consciousness of sin than having a consciousness of the finished work of Jesus and the authority that we have through him. He's sitting down and he's waiting for us to begin to take up the authority that he has given to us and to stand in his finished work. And he's given us the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
To be our power. Move on. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, he just said, we have being sanctified. Now he says those who are being sanctified. There you are. As far as God is concerned, you're already sanctified, but there is a process going on by which you are being sanctified. Now let me tell you. He said, son, why do you think my anointing this week has been on the song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord? Why? And some of you, man, aren't these people getting tired of the song? I don't want to get tired of the song. You know what? Every time I sing, he's holy. He's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. Every time we declare, because we have authority in our mouths, when we sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord, then the work of sanctification is going on in us and he is making us holy. So guess what? Graham has been through a horrendous history in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've had so many people who've been wounded because there wasn't a integrity, a holiness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And people have been disillusioned. So how's God going to correct it? Send angels to start a church? No. He's going to make the church holy. He's going to sanctify us. We are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. And I preached on this on Wednesday night. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of sin, there is no longer an offering for sin. And because there's no longer an offering for sin, by his argument, there should no longer be a consciousness of sin. So, he says, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. Yeah. I give you praise. Why? Because you are my righteousness. Why can we come into his presence? Because he is our righteousness. I am righteous in him. He has declared me. We have been sanctified. I can come boldly. I can worship him because he is my righteousness. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not a dead way. which He consecrated for us through the veil. So He is the veil as well as the sacrifice, the altar, and the priesthood. It was His body that was torn on the cross that constituted the tearing, the ripping of the veil that gave us access to the Father's presence. And having a high priest over the house of God, where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing there? He ever lives to make intercession for us, the book of Hebrews says. There he is, he's making intercession for us before the Father. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a sincere heart. The word there, sincere heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Jesus is provided for constant and instant cleansing. When I draw near and the devil tries to say, you lost your temper. Just say, God, I lost my temper. And the blood cleanses it. The devil says, you were impatient. God, I was impatient. And the blood cleanses it. The devil says, you had an impure thought. God, impure thought. The blood cleanses. I'm not trying to minimize sin. I'm trying to maximize the power of the blood. See, the devil has maximized sin to you and said, you can't draw near. You wicked child, you. Look at you. You've just sinned. How can you draw near now? You better wait 3 days. Till you feel a little bit better about your sin. That's what he used with me, because as I bring out in my book, son, my daddy had a cooling off period. He couldn't whip me and then put his arms around me immediately. There was that cooling off period. It was amazing how it carried over into my relationship with Bev. Bev can tell you stories about that. Because, you know, when we'd have a fight, we couldn't immediately kiss and make up. I had to sort of cool off or warm up to her again. And God showed me that I was following the pattern of my father. But you know what? When forgiveness takes place with God, there's instant restoration to intimacy. But the devil comes and says, you can't draw near. Look at you. But we can have our hearts sprinkled clean. He didn't say from sin. He said from an evil conscience. Why? Because you know what? Most of the sin that you're aware of is not because the Spirit is saying you have sin, but your evil conscience is accusing you. We need cleansing from an evil conscience. I'm telling you, church, I'm believing God for a cleansing from an evil conscience. Why is it so important? Because if you get free from an evil conscience, you will also begin to rise up in your authority. If you get free from an evil conscience, you will also begin to embrace the divine nature. When you get free from an evil conscience, you'll begin to declare the Word of God boldly. You'll begin to declare the truth over yourself boldly. You won't be walking around like a dead dog anymore declaring, what right have I got to ask God for anything? No, you'll say, God, I'm coming to you on the basis of the covenant that you made and that you confirmed in the blood of Jesus. I'm not coming arrogantly or presumptuously, but I'm coming in faith in the revelation of the covenant. And God, you made a promise and I'm coming to you and I'm clinging to your word. I'm standing on your word and I'm standing on your character and your faithfulness. You declared, and God, I'm coming to you confessing your word to you. Which is exactly how he says that we must come. Because he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Confession, the same word that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 3, homologia, saying the same word. How do you come boldly to the throne? Holding fast to your confession. This is how the devil wants you to come into God's presence. And the closer you get, oh God, I'm such a worm, oh God, I'm just a worm. He's got you neutralized. Why? Because you've got an evil conscience. But if you have the sprinkling of the evil conscience, you come in, not with arrogance, but with boldness. The Bible says you come with boldness. And what do? God, you said. And you begin to say what God has said. And when you say what God has said, you get what God said. You'd get when He said what He said. That is why faith is such a wonderful thing. I came over to this country invited by a man named Manly Beasley, who was sort of the Southern Baptist equivalent of Kenneth Hagin. And Manly Beasley had a wonderful statement he used to teach on faith. He said, faith is believing that a thing is so when it isn't so in order for it to be so because it is so. Faith is believing that a thing is so when it isn't so in order for it to be so because it is so. See, if God says it is, it is. So faith is believing that it is. Even although it isn't in practical manifestation. But if He said it is, it is. And so when I say it is because He said it is, although it isn't, it becomes. And it is. Now, He says, the confession of our hope. Now, hope is one step beyond faith. And I love Kenneth Copeland's definition of hope. Hope is the picture that faith paints for the mind to cling to. And I add a little phrase, based on the promise of God. Hope is the picture that faith paints. So when I lay hold of the promise, guess what happens? The Spirit of God begins to create a picture. I'm holy. I am holy. I am holy. He said, I'm holy. I'm a holy brother. Yeehaw! He said, I have been sanctified. He said, I have escaped. 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 When you start confessing that, guess what kind of a picture you get? You get a picture of a man in Christ Jesus. Complete. Perfect. That's how I pray for my kids. I see them in Christ. I have never prayed for my children according to where they are in the natural. I pray for them according to the picture that I see painted of them in the Word of God. And that's what they're becoming. I don't pray for Bev according to what I see in the natural. I pray for her complete in Jesus Christ. I don't ever pray for myself according to what I see in myself. Oh God, I've got a weakness in this area. No, I never pray like that. I say, God, in this area where I'm dealing with an area of weakness, I declare what Your Word says. Your Word says, I am strong. That's homologying. And that's how you draw near. Woo, when we start declaring that over Graham, you know what is going to happen? I mean, brotherly love is going to be poured out in the city, because I'm going to quit seeing the Baptist as the Baptist and the Methodist as the Methodist and the Pentecostals as the Pentecostals or whatever. I'm going to start seeing them as holy brethren. But what about their doctrine? God isn't too concerned about doctrine. Brother John, I can't believe you'd say a thing like that. Well, by observation of the winds of God's visitations, He doesn't set too much store by doctrine. Because if you look at Pensacola and Toronto, their doctrines are diametrically opposed. One is Calvinistic, one's Arminian. Who's right? God doesn't care. He's looking for hungry hearts. A visitation of God is not a rubber stamp on doctrinal correctness. Glory to God. Am I glad about that? See, he wants us to start, he said, with the unity of the Spirit. We'll end up in the unity of the faith, but we're trying to start with the unity of the faith instead of starting with the unity of the Spirit. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. That's it. He's faithful. Faithful God. Faithful God. Faithful God. He has promised and he is faithful. If he promised, if he promised, if he promised, he will fulfill it. If by his great and precious promises we are partakers of the divine nature, then we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. If by partaking of those divine natures we will add to our faith virtue, and to virtue self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he said, if these things be in you and abound, you shall not be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted to the point of blindness, forgetting or not remembering that he has been cleansed from his former sins. See, I'm telling you, God's trying to say a word to the church in Graham, because we've had so much preaching that's told the people, well, we'll never have revival because look at you. We will have revival because look at him. We've been so sin-conscious and self-conscious instead of God-conscious.
Yes, God.
And I want a God-consciousness in this place. That's not religious. That's not... Man, we don't need another bit of religion. We don't need anyone to get phony. We don't need anyone to get... we just need to be naturally full of Jesus. And I'm telling you, folks, this is real. If I didn't believe this was real, I wouldn't be here tonight. But I'm here because this is real. This is a visitation of God. And I'm telling you, I live for the presence of God. And I'm jealous of the presence of God. And I'm jealous of what God is doing. And as long as it depends upon me and leadership, I'm telling you, we're going to have the word deposited until we are changed. And the sanctification that he says has already taken place is going to be manifest in the people of God. And we're not going back to the picture, to the shadow. We're running to the reality. The good things to come. The glories that were to follow his sufferings. And we're going to embrace those glories. Glory, 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 glory.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.